Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll just be looking this morning at verses 4 and 5 of this portion of God's Word, but I'm going to read all the way to verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's most holy Word. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Hear now God's Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus far, the Word of God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before this living and active Word, one which never errs, one which is faithfully conveyed, a word which contains life for us. We pray, Father, that you would attend to us by your Spirit. We pray for understanding. We pray for transformation. We pray that you would cause us to see our duty and responsibility in response to your goodness. Draw near to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul told the Philippians that they are, not that they will be, but they are presently citizens of heaven. We're a people with a present inheritance who are now pressing on towards glory. And that future destiny for us has to determine the way that we live now, our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes and actions. Well, Paul is working out this principle in multiple exhortations as he begins wrapping this letter up. In our text, we begin a little section where Paul gives us a group of rapid-fire commands that seem to have little grammatical or thematic connection. Commentators often do exegetical backflips to try to figure out in what way all these commands are linked together. But that's really not necessary. Paul's just concluding the letter, and he's telling us how to live as citizens of heaven in a world of opposition. As we are those who are eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain patterns that should characterize our lives. And we're going to look at three such patterns this morning. The first is this in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy is a pervasive theme in Philippians. The word group rejoice has been used about 15 times as Paul has modeled joy and commanded joy. Paul opened the letter by speaking of praying with joy for the Philippians. He spoke of rejoicing in the proclamation of Christ, even though men were causing trouble for him. He even rejoiced that he was poured out as a drink offering, giving his life up for the Philippians, because he said he would continue on in the flesh for their joy, their progress in the faith. So for Paul, brethren, joy is not some take it or leave it grace. I wish I had joy as a Christian, but it's really not a big deal if I don't. No, joy is vital. And Paul says in our text, Philippians 4:4, for the third time now, he's commanding us to rejoice. But each time Paul has said it along the way, his command to rejoice has advanced a bit. At first, back in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul wanted the Philippians to rejoice in the same way that he rejoiced, to rejoice in pouring oneself out as a drink offering, giving oneself up for others, because only then would they be free of the selfish ambition which is a cancer to their souls. But then Paul advanced it a little further in chapter 3, verse 1, saying, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul repeats that in our text. Paul's saying, remember the one to whom you belong, and that will compel you to constantly rejoice. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Paul is not modeling joy or commanding joy as some armchair theologian who's never had 1 ounce of hardship in his entire life. He's not a silly preacher raking in thousands upon thousands of dollars with a whitened teeth smile saying, don't lose your joy. Now, Paul is writing this epistle from a Roman prison. He's chained to a guard. He's waiting to hear about his sentence, which may well be death. But this truth, that believers are in the Lord, that makes all the difference to Paul's disposition. The reason that we rejoice is not grounded in a feeling or a particular state of affairs, as if we can only rejoice when we're not sick, not experiencing pain, not going through any trials. So that would be never. No, this is a joy that's rooted in an objective truth. We, former rebels, those who were enemies of God, we have been savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has opened our hearts to the gospel. He's removed our blindness. He's made us to grasp His mercy and come to Him. The Lord Jesus drew us to Himself, and He has purchased us with His own blood. So we are now those who have been justified through faith in Christ. We've been cleansed of all of our sin. We are clothed in the righteousness of our Redeemer, and we shall never be banished from God's presence. Never will we be condemned for the guilt of our sin. Never will we be cut off from His love. We have peace with God and the hope of glory. And brethren, that is a reason to rejoice. But I ask you this morning, is it a joy that you have? Are you in the Lord? Are you trusting Christ that He died in your place, that He suffered the penalty for your sin, that He was raised to life for you, for your justification? Is Christ all of your hope? Is He the treasure of your soul? Because there can be no lasting joy apart from Jesus Christ. There is only pain and suffering, misery leading to death. Are you in the Lord? Because, brethren, with Him, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Indeed, for all who are in Him, we can look at our sufferings with a different perspective. Suffering is proof to us, not that we're under God's judgment. It's proof that God is refining us through the fire to burn away the dross, to conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say even death is gain, because death ushers me into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can you do to quell the zeal of a people with an irrepressible joy? They can't be stopped. They turn the world upside down. That comment is made about Paul and his companions when they leave Philippi and go to Thessalonica. But you remember what happened to Paul in Philippi. Paul and Silas were beaten half to death with rods. They were thrown in a grotesque prison. They had their feet fastened in painful stocks. And yet, what did they do? They sang hymns and prayed to the Lord. How can they do that? It's because they know the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of comparison with the joy that is to come, the glory that awaits us. These present difficulties, they're temporary. And eternal pleasures await us at the right hand of God. Now, it's not that present hardship doesn't hurt the soul. It does. It grieves us. Paul spoke of his sorrow in his own imprisonment back in chapter 2. But while he's sorrowful, he's always rejoicing. And it's that note of always rejoicing which Paul now adds to this third command to rejoice to emphasize it. Look at the text. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's one thing to tell us to rejoice. It's another thing to add in the Lord, but then to further say always or at all times. It makes the command as emphatic as possible. And apparently, Paul wasn't even satisfied with that, because he knows the human heart's tendency. to want some out, some scruple, so as to say, that word about rejoicing, that's not really for me in this situation at this time. I can't possibly rejoice right now. So Paul adds, just in case you're trying to weasel out, make excuses, again, I will say, rejoice. Can our duty be any clearer? But you may ask, how can I rejoice when temptation constantly assaults me? How can I rejoice when I'm going through a tremendous trial in my family? How can I rejoice when pain racks my body and my outer man is just wasting away? Well, the reason we can rejoice is because the ground of our rejoicing never changes in our circumstances. Here's how Ann Steele, an 18th century hymn writer, put it in her struggles. She wrote, "If pain and sickness rend this frame, and life almost depart, is not thy mercy still the same to cheer my drooping heart?" Does pain and sickness change the fact that Christ has ransomed your soul? That he has taken every sin and removed it from you as far as the east is from the west? Do Satan's torments mean that you are any less justified, any less the child of our Father? Do economic woes or business troubles or family crises, do these mean that your eternal inheritance has now been forfeited and you'll no longer be welcomed before God? No. In fact, we're to count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds, because the testing of our faith, it produces perseverance. And why should we persevere? Why should we endure? Because our Savior and His grace, they do not change. We don't serve a fickle God who is with us one minute and leaves us the next. His mercies are new every morning. So when hardship and unease, through tears and happy days, I must always rejoice, because the steadfast love of the Lord, that dogged, persistent commitment to His people, it never ceases. Brethren, do you believe that? Are you embracing that truth? Do you meditate upon the fact that your God is close to you, that He's done everything that you need? Do you see it demonstrated at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when He sent forth His Son, His beloved, to be the propitiation for your sins? Oh, friends, may God enable us to have our eyes set on the hope we've been given in Christ and rejoice in the Lord, so that we wouldn't be bitter or crushed or filled with complaints or prayerless in our hardship. May we rather rejoice in the Lord always, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Secondly, see with me, show gentleness. Show gentleness. We see this in the first half of verse 5. And I want you to hear a literal translation. It says this: "Your gentleness, let it be known to all men." Now the ESV translates the key word in this sentence, reasonableness. But the four other times this word is used, most notably in the qualification for elder, that he be gentle, the ESV always translates it gentle, and that's a better translation. Not only must all believers be known as a people of joy, they must be distinguished by the trait of gentleness. Now, what exactly is gentleness? What comes off to many today is a person with no spine, one who constantly is run over by other people. But that's a flawed conception, no matter how difficult the word is to translate. I think we're helped here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Gentleness is a quality of our Savior. And far from being some kind of effeminate pushover, the Lord constantly manifested incredible strength. He taught and preached with relentless opposition to Him. He was challenged. He was attacked by the devil. He set His face resolutely towards Jerusalem, determined to suffer, to be rejected, to die the penalty for our sin. And in spite of the constant pressure upon him, the weariness, the mounting persecution, Jesus didn't lash out at those who threatened him. He submitted to disgrace. He humbled himself in obedience unto death, trusting his Father in heaven. So gentleness, brethren, it's not caving in. It's patiently bearing up under persecution. It's doing so with what one has called a self-effacing kindness. You see, in Paul's appeal to the Corinthians of Christ's character, combining meekness and gentleness, he indicates that these two notions are synonymous. The root word for meekness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, was used by Greeks to refer to an animal, a horse in particular, that was tamed and thus displayed self-control. Now, it's not that a tamed horse doesn't have the power to throw off its rider and trample him. Horses are mighty creatures who gallop toward the clash of arms, who laugh at fear, who do not retreat from the sword. Go read Job 39. Nevertheless, the horse, by means of being tamed, has laid aside his rights to overpower the rider. In a much greater way, the Lord Jesus has laid aside his rights and conducted himself with gentleness while suffering for our salvation. And brethren, Christ is the pattern for our living. We've been told by Paul we must have his mind in us. So we are to be characterized by submission, by humility, by a self-denying kindness that endures hardship. It's not that we're weak-minded people with the resolve of a baby wipe. Rather, we ooze forbearance and compassion. Paul is saying to us, you must not be known for that worldly attitude that bristles at every insult and aims to dominate people. You're not to show off your achievement like arrogant athletes who score a touchdown and lift up their arms or make the Superman symbol. You're not to draw attention to yourself. You must be known for your gentleness, your firm meekness. Is it so with us? And I want you to notice in verse 5 that Paul says that this gentleness that you have is to be known to everyone, to all men. It's not just in the context of the church that we're to display gentleness. All men must know it about us. We must be morally attractive to outsiders. We must respond to persecution, to errant ideas, and even inquiries into the hope within, 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness. Now, Paul has already told the Philippians that they are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And they shine by gentleness. Brethren, do we even think about how we're perceived by the watching world? Do we consider the way we come across, our winsomeness? Do we attack unbelievers and their ludicrous ideas, getting a hot head and blasting them, and make a fool of ourselves? Or are we gentle? Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Our actions toward every man, whether they are kind to us or rude, no matter who they are, from any social strata, our actions must have a pervasive and persistent gentleness, so much so that that other person knows we are ruled by that grace. I ask you again, is this what you're known by? In our culture of extreme vanity and absorption with self, what do you seek to be known for? Now, a hair splitter would say, well, I think Paul's whole argument is that we not be known for anything because we're denying ourselves. But in one sense, that misses Paul's point. Because in order to put off selfish ambition, you have to put on the humility of mind which considers others as more important than yourselves. So when people think of you, what is it you want them to recall about you? Do you want to be thought of as beautiful or funny, smart or wealthy? Those are worldly ideals. Maybe your ambitions are more pious. Do you want to be known as a person of prayer? One valiant for truth? One who uses your gifts skillfully? One who gives generously? Yet all those things, they can just be cloaks for the pride that lies within. See, Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 1 of men who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition and vain glory. They had rotten motives while speaking of the Savior. So what's a test that we can apply to our own hearts, those who are prone to make a name for ourselves, in order to determine whether we are really honoring Jesus Christ or just seeking the praise of self? We can ask, to what degree are we compelled by a love for Christ? To what degree are we aiming to be known for gentleness? And as you strive to display this grace, you need to remember something. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from above. You will never show forth this grace naturally. First of all, you have to be redeemed. You have to be a Christian to be constantly gentle. And then as a believer, you must be seeking the ongoing blessing of the Spirit. Brethren, are we seeking it? Are we praying that we will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ at all times in our words to our wives and to our husbands? As we speak to our children, that we would be gentle? Do we want that attitude towards unbelievers, that we might present Christ winsomely? Are we praying for this? Because it's not just going to come to you. We must be people who seek it. Paul is saying to us, let your gentleness be known to all men. May it be so. And finally, see with me, remember the Lord's nearness. Remember the Lord's nearness. We see it in the second half of verse 5. Paul says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, in the midst of these staccato-like commands from verses 4 to 9, Paul inserts here one little brief assurance of the Lord's nearness. Something he wants God's people to remember. But what does he mean by the Lord is at hand? Because the word translated at hand or near is ambiguous. Does Paul mean that we're to remember the spatial nearness of the Lord? The sense that God is with his people in their sufferings, that the Spirit of Christ comes and indwells our hearts to give us comfort? Or does Paul mean God is temporally near? That is, that we're to be thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus will soon deliver his people from all of our suffering and all of our enemies. Well, deciding between these two options is very difficult because there are good contextual reasons for both of them. The spatial nearness of the Lord was a constant source of comfort in the Old Testament as God's people faced hardship. The language is used frequently in the Psalms. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Psalm 34, in the midst of David's persecution by Saul, he said, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." In Psalm 119, verses 150 and 151, the psalmist says, "They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near." You see the comfort of those texts. And yet the spatial nearness of the Lord not only brings comfort, it drives us forward to obedience, seeking communion with God. Asaph says in Psalm 73, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God." The nearness of the Lord encourages our soul, and it drives us to humility. Who are we that God would bring us near to Him, into His courts, that we could know Him? Who are we that He would listen to our voice? Psalm 145, verse 18. "The Lord is near to those who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. You can't strut your stuff in ostentation and pride when you're constantly living with this awareness that your Savior is near and you need him, you rest upon him. And it may be Paul is echoing this Old Testament language here. Yet as good as that sounds, the temporal perspective is equally powerful. Paul has just mentioned the return of the Lord Jesus Christ back up in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He told us that we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this body of our humble estate in conformity with the body of his glory. The nearness of the Lord gives us hope. We can be patient to endure suffering because that suffering will soon come to an end. Our sorrowing and our sighing, it will vanish away, and our persecutors will be overcome. It's that thought that stirred Paul's joy back in Philippians chapter 1, that he would stand before Christ and he would have no reason for shame because Jesus comes to right all wrongs. He comes to rescue his people out of agonizing situations. His future coming is not irrelevant speculation. No, it matters to your sanctification. And the New Testament is frequently linking Christ's imminent return to how we live, to ethics. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand," or near, same root word. So what should we do? Peter says that we should be sensible and sober for the purpose of prayer. Above all, love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. And then he tells us how we should be serving in the church. James, in James chapter 5, verse 8, says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." So what are we to do? We're to be patient, not grumble against one another, and so forth. You see, the temporal nearness of the Lord's return demands that we be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So what are we to choose between these two alternatives? The nearness of the Lord to comfort us, or the nearness of the Lord to rescue us from our present situation at his return? Well, I'm not sure that we have to choose, because Paul's word is ambiguous, and he leaves you to searching. The question is, brethren, do these dual truths affect our lives? Are we aware of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us? And are we conscious of his return? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? We tremble because the Lord is near. Do we believe that he will perfect the good work he began until the day of Christ? That he will lead us and guide us and comfort us and encourage us in any and every situation? Are we thinking about his presence and rejoicing because of it? Yes, we're to be a people of rejoicing, but the rejoicing is stimulated by the nearness of the Lord and the fact that he's going to take us to be with him forever. John chapter 14, the words of Jesus to his troubled and concerned disciples in the upper room, he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Does that promise not compel us to utter the cry of the early church, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, I want to be with you"? Further, in view of the nearness of Christ, that hope of seeing him face to face, are we not purifying ourselves just as he is pure? Putting on that gentleness, putting on that joy, putting away anger and complaint and impatience, are we a forward-looking people as we're pressing on towards the prize? Brethren, are we resting in our Savior, who will come and he will vindicate all of our persecutions? He will come against those who attack his people. So we're restrained from speaking evil things towards them. We don't have to insult when insult is given. We don't have to threaten back. We can trust our Father, the one who judges righteously, and he will take care of us. We can take to heart because our Savior will come and he will give us relief. If we're going to be a rejoicing and a gentle people, we have to be thinking about the nearness of Christ to us in our struggles and the nearness of the coming day of glory. Brethren, are we thinking about these things? Paul is telling us how to live as a heavenly citizen. Well, are we? Are we a people who rejoice? A people who are gentle? A people who know that Christ is near and Christ will soon come to take us to be with Him forever? May God help us that we would live in such a way and not blaspheme His name amongst the corrupt and perverse in the world, but rather indeed shine as a light. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word which directs our living. It tells us the graces we need. So Lord, we seek those graces. We know that joy and gentleness are the fruit of Your Spirit. So we pray for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that we would be conformed to Christ as Your Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Father in heaven, draw near to us through the powerful Holy Spirit and grant us the comfort that comes from You. For we pray in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.